Experience holiday cheer at Tanger Outlets with savings up to 70% off your favorite brands. From fragrances to accessories and the latest styles, discover the best gifts for everyone on your list. Save big at Nike Factory Store, Michael Kors, Under Armour, Coach, Polo Ralph Lauren, Kate Spade New York, and so many more. Unwrap the best at Tanger Outlets. Hundreds of brands, endless gifting options. Plan your trip at tanger.com.
Revived Thoughts is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy and Joel, and you are listening to Revive Thoughts.
He is the seed of Abraham, but he is also the true God, an eternal life. Two natures and three offices meet mysteriously in his person.
Every episode, we bring you a different voice from history and a sermon that they delivered. Today, we're listening to a sermon by Christmas Evans. It was preached in Wales in the early 1800s. Troy, how you doing?
I'm doing good, Joel. I will say, if you did not listen to our last week's episode in concurrent time, definitely make sure you listen to Joel's Colosseum episode. I really enjoyed it. I don't often get to just listen to someone else talk about church history and go at it, and that was just great. So I was on the track listening to it, and I thoroughly enjoyed that, Joel. So I highly recommend it to the listener.
Thank you.
I only just realized this. This is one of those just amazing timing things. I only realized this as we were reading the intro, that the episode we have that comes out before Christmas, again, if you're listening in the time, is by Christmas Evans. And I did it on purpose. I definitely did not do it by accident and accidentally line up all of this. I am that good at the schedule, and we're just going to pretend that this was always intentional, because I definitely didn't realize that until as you were announcing it.
I mean, you could have fooled me. I fully thought, oh, that makes sense. It's Christmas. We're doing a Christmas Evans. That checks out.
We should. So. I mean, I feel like maybe we should make that a thing, right? Like, we have John Calvin comes out before Easter. We have Martin Luther comes out on Reformation Day. And now we have Christmas Evans comes out around Christmas. Like, it makes sense, but...
How many sermons does Christmas Evans have, though?
Well, you know, he did preach for a while. So that is not a problem for us. And he is good. Man, Christmas Evans is... He's one of those guys I'd never heard of before we started Revive Thoughts, and he's one of those guys that when I learned about him and I learned his story and I had his sermons preached, I thought to myself, man, oh man, this is a good show. Like, I'm glad this show exists because we get to listen to sermons and do research on people like this. But I'm gonna try to. We'll see if I remember this next year. But I'm gonna try to keep Christmas Evans coming in around Christmas now. So that's what we got going on. Joel, how are you doing?
I'm doing a-okay. It is cold around here. It is becoming frigid.
Is it because it's the rainy season for you? You feel the humidity and mosquitoes out like me, right? That we have that going on together, don't we?
Quite the opposite. It is the frigid, cold, icy, snowy season. Amos, my four-year-old, built his first snowman of the winter, which is always a delight. I'm a runner, so I am having to calculate my layers for runs nowadays to try to figure out what is the best combination for the current wind chill and wind direction, which is more effort than I want to put into my runs. But, you know, everything has a season.
Good for you, Joel. I will say, Joel is a runner. He ran a marathon not that long ago. And you know what? I can honestly say, as somebody who runs a few miles every day or every other day, I couldn't do it. I don't think I could run a full marathon. So you have my hat tip of impressiveness.
We should do a Revive Thoughts sponsored run team. That's a
great idea.
That's a great fundraiser moving forward. Idea. Maybe next
Please
year we'll put
race
together.
For the cure to his history unawareness. Yeah. That's what we'll call it.
Or we can just do we'll pick a run somewhere in the country and promote it. And then everyone that wants to can come and run with
I love
us.
That idea. I like that.
5K,
or no,
no more.
Joel, we got it. We're going to combine all of our ideas. You're hearing, man, we are on a roll today. We're going to have a race for the cure of history and awareness. And then as you finish the race, you enter our church history conference that we've been talking about. And so it's just kind of all there together. You kind of come in, you sit down. What's that under the seat that you're a little sweaty from? Oh, that's our book that we were working on. It's all there. It's ready for you coming this July.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know how that would work. I mean, when you finish a race, there's usually there's a lot of exhausted people, and they're very sweaty.
How gross are your runs? I come out of the run. I'm
very composed, but other people, less prepared people, less okay. So.
Last thing I want to say about running, and you might think I'm weird, so and I probably am weird, but my school does a little 5K, and nice. I and some other runs
in Indonesia there.
Yeah, in Indonesia. So we do our 5K around the school, and I know that I can't win. I know that I'm up against these high school kids that are 18. They can run way faster than me.
Oh yeah.
So I don't have a chance of winning. So then what I have made my goal to do is to be the friendliest, happiest runner you've ever seen. And so I still run my best, but I have to smile like the entire time. And it is the most difficult thing in the world, but it also, it makes it like a completely different challenge. Like I am like mentally in a completely different pace, but I always, by the end of the race, I actually feel really good. I've had a really fun time.
It's like a subgenre of running. What would we call it? Happy running.
Anybody can run and finish the race and win, but can you do it smiling and waving to every volunteer the entire time like a sociopath? That's a level of running that you have to be able to get to. Now, I will say only requirement for the Race to the Cure of History and Awareness Church History Conference book combo is you got to be listening to Revive Thoughts while you run. Because I listen to podcasts while I run. And so you can listen to Martyrs and Missionaries too, though.
I'm loving everything about this. Yeah, we'll have to keep working on that.
I think it's good. I think I can't imagine we can. I actually think it's perfect as is, Joel. And I think that the audience is excited. I wouldn't be surprised if they're putting into their URLs right now how to sign up for this, and they're wondering. That's what I think.
Stay tuned, Troy. Do you have some feedback to share with us?
I do. Thanks for getting me back on track, Joel. So this comes to us. Both of these actually, I think today are from Spotify here. First one came to us in the Revive Thoughts Deep Dive Typing Rebellion episode. Daily Z. I don't think that's his Christian name. Don't think that was the one given to him at birth. But he says, great research. One thing I don't understand is if the Typing Rebellion was so big on the Ten Commandments, how did they justify all the killing and stealing? I'm guessing it was something along the lines that isn't wrong if it's done with a just cause. But I'd like to know if the particulars, especially the taking stealing from regular people to distribute, that would seem harder to justify unless they were just taking from the temples, unless they didn't take from regular people. So that actually was it. It was very much a Robin Hood style, we take from the rich and give to the poor. And like a lot of times in the story of Robin Hood and stuff like that, when they say they take from the rich and give to the poor, they actually just take from everybody and give to themselves. But in the case of the Taiping Rebellion, they did take from everybody and give to themselves, but they also gave it to everyone else. There were stories of guards like on guard duty wearing like princes' outfits. I mean, like these people legitimately were taking from everybody and sharing in common all that they had. It's a wild story. And if you're listening to this part right now and you're going, what are you talking about? We're talking about the Taiping Rebellion, of course. You should definitely go listen to the two-part series. It was on Deep Dive at Patreon, but it's now available to the public, so go listen to it. I have friends of mine that I talk to in real life now about the Taiping Rebellion on a regular basis. I got to be honest with you. And I even taught it to my students recently, and I found out that some of my students' great-great-grandparents came to Indonesia because of the Taiping Rebellion. So look at that. It's a crazy small world out here that we're all living in. Okay, moving on to another Spotify comment. Came to us. Somebody's listening to J.C. Ryle's Unbelief, a Marvel, which is an old classic episode here. They said, I'm working my way through your podcast, and they are great. Koruaka 05. And again, I'm not sure who they are. Whenever we get a comment like this, I'm always so supportive. I love when people go back and listen to it. We have over 5 years of sermons here, so many great ones. And a lot of ways, the stories kind of build on each other. As Joel and I learn more about them, they weave and connect, which you will see. But at the same time, I also wonder, will they hear this comment? Because if they're listening that far back and they like started from the beginning and moved their way on, it'll be years maybe before they find out that I read their comment on the air. But if they're listening with new episodes and then going back as well, we wish you the best on your journey and thank you for listening.
Absolutely. Today, Troy, we're talking about Christmas Evans, who we've done an episode on in the past. I like me a Christmas Evans. He's got some great stuff. I do have to resist the urge to call him Christmas Tree Evans every time I say his name, just because it sounds like it would be a logical middle name. But born in the year 1766, he got his name because he was born on Christmas Day, which makes sense.
He's one of the most famous people born on Christmas, right? I mean,
I guess so. I mean, that we know of. Do we only just think that because his name is Christmas? Surely probably. There's other people.
There's probably others. And Jesus was born on Christmas too, Joel. Come
ooh,
on.
Ooh, yeah, yeah. I lined you up
on that one.
Oh boy. Came from a poor family. He was raised by his uncle because his mother couldn't afford to raise him and his father wasn't in the picture. And this was a rough time for him because his uncle was not a nice guy. And so he was terribly mistreated, hated to work for him, ran away from home when he was a young kid. Got into a lot of trouble, had a lot of near-death experiences. We talked in the last episode about Christmas Evans, all these times where he almost died falling off horses or falling out of trees, all these different things that looks like the Lord was really watching out for him because there was a low chance of making it to adulthood. Revival came and swept through his town and got a hold of him. And so he began to kind of study the Bible. And he was illiterate at this time. And so as a 17-year-old, he had to learn how to read and write. And he did this through a variety of sources, one of them being his main reading content that he enjoyed reading, the Pilgrim's Progress book. He'd read it by night, by candlelight. I always find it interesting. I think it's important to point out, we see, like, revivals, I feel like, get a lot of hate. There's a lot of people that are not for revival. They think it's like kind of like a showy, empty thing because, oh, after the revival leaves and time moves on, then everyone goes back home. You know, like, there's not a whole lot of permanence that comes from these revival movements. And while that is true through a certain lens, I think it's really a dishonor to ignore the other part of it, which is the one or two people that maybe do have a life-changing experience out that. And Christmas Evans is one of those examples.
Yeah, I would even say, Joel, I not only agree with you that I think revivals get a lot of hate, but I think at this point in studying church history and having done just many episodes on these, revivals come up a lot, especially for people in the 1800s. They cross denominations. Like, we've got very, you know, if you're on one side of the spectrum, very charismatic, you've got people like A.B. Simpson leading them. But if you're on the Reformed side of things, you have people like Robert Murray McChain and Andrew Murray. And on the other side, this is a cross denominational thing at this point, from Jonathan Edwards to on, that I think to deny that revivals have real impact. I have a cat meowing at the door, and I think you can probably hear that, can't you?
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Well, I had no idea what that was.
Maneuver a cat out of here real quick.
Bring him on the show.
Okay, so anyway, as I was saying there, these denominations, they crosses across the board, and there's just too many stories of revivals having real impact for many people for years that I think that maybe the bad reputation is true of revivals in some case, but it's just you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. They clearly had a huge impact as well.
Right. You got to think of it. They get a bad revival because publicly facing, there is very little return on investment when it just comes to a pure numbers game. You have so many people, families that see siblings claim things, or, you know, close friends claim things during revivals that don't stick to it, that don't have the proof in the pudding long term. And so that gives that Christian movement a bad rap, because
I think that's true in some cases. And I think that was true with some revival leaders, but there really are. I would say I can point to different men who led revivals, as a Hal Nettleton and, you know, Jonathan Edwards, the Great Awakening. And these people did have lasting impact, and they definitely did have.
Yeah,
so
well,
I really think
saying,
it depends on the person.
I'm not saying, and I mean, I think most of our listeners would probably agree that if anyone gets saved from it and has, you know, a genuine lifelong change from it, then it's worth it. And we definitely see those instances on our show, as you pointed out. But just because they have such a broad mass coverage, it's hard to see those candles in the, well, what's the proper analogy for this? It's hard to see those genuine people. We have the luxury of hindsight and seeing the people that stood the test of time and genuinely were affected and were able to contribute towards the Christian movement, because we can look back on them hundreds of years. It's harder to see that when you're contemporarily alongside these people.
Yeah, I would agree with that.
But with Christmas Evans, his friends did not like it. You know, that you roll with a certain friends group, you become a believer, you leave your old unbelieving ways behind, and he made enemies in doing so, so much so that he got beat up one day while coming home from a Bible study. His friends wanted to teach him a lesson, or I should say his ex-friends, his past friends, not friends anymore, beat him so badly that he actually lost sight in one of his eyes. And his pastor at the church he was going to sent him away to a Bible school to learn and to kind of get him out of the town, just saying, hey, why don't you go recover someplace that's maybe safer where you don't have so many enemies now.
Evans also has one of my favorite stories from just all of church history. Like, it's just, we said it before, it's hallmark in its cheesiness, but also greatness, if you've heard this one before with us. He was a pastor early on, and he really doubted himself. His very first sermon, he stole from a book and got caught reading it by a guy. And the guy felt bad and kind of realized he'd embarrassed him, so he told him, hey, you know, your prayer at the beginning was so good, it was worth the sermon. But Evans felt even more embarrassed because he had stolen the prayer from another book, so he had not done anything original that day. So this is kind of the level of like just self-doubt and struggle he's having early on. But eventually he starts getting more practice, does his sermons himself from that point on, it preaches, and eventually there's a conference of all the pastors of like the Baptist Ministry of Wales at the time. They come together and they are doing this big preaching show, you know, several days of listening to these guys preach, but nobody wanted to go first. Nobody wanted to be the opening act. It was kind of seen as the lowest position. So if you went first, it was a sign you were the lowest on the totem pole, and all these guys had traveled to be there. They didn't want to be the guy who's the lowest on the totem pole. Evans kind of gets called forward. They literally say, what about the one-eyed guy from, the one-eyed preacher, tall guy? And Evans is tall, by the way. He's 7 foot tall, which back in those days, that is just really tall. And he's pretty skinny, too. He has one eye. And he had walked 200 miles to attend this conference. And when they call him forward, he is excited. He stands up. He goes for the top. He is like, yes, okay, awesome. I get the opportunity to share the word of God. I wasn't even prepared. Didn't know they'd call me up. And you know, he kind of stumbles for a minute. He has to find his footing there. And while he's doing that, the old timers, they go off. They get snacks. Some of them take naps. Like we don't need to be here for this. But as Evans kind of figures out what he's going to say, he starts to just preach, and he is fiery. He is strong. He is moving on the crowd, and suddenly everyone is coming together to hear him. They're putting their snacks down. They're waking up their friends up from the naps. They're saying, you got to hear this guy. He's not the opening act. He's a showstopper. And by the end of the sermon, the crowd is moved. And so the quote goes of the story, he stopped just at the perfect moment for it just to have just landed without a single problem. And it was it, man. He was the, if you didn't hear that sermon, it was like you weren't even at the conference. It was all anyone wanted to talk about. Soon, every church in Wales was saying, hey, can you come guest speak for us? And Christmas Evans, all in this, again, this almost Hallmark TV-esque moment, is suddenly the talk of the town and well on his way to becoming one of the most famous pastors in all of Welsh history.
Yeah. Wales, during this time, was going through a controversy that has a difficult name that I will attempt to pronounce, and I will do it poorly. Sandemanianism.
That was not bad, honestly. I mean, you may be joking. Yeah, it's horrible. It is the longest heresy we ever had to deal with, and I remember the first time we did it. I did get to where I can say it. I messed it up. Okay, I'm psyching myself out now. Okay, Sandemanianism, which I feel like if you don't say it really fast, you just fall apart midway through.
The M's and N's and I's and A's, it's like banana, where they just keep repeating indefinitely. It's a rough one, but it's kind of a concept that's still around today, although we usually don't use such plain words to describe it. But it's basically this belief that becoming a Christian without any emotional or spiritual change in someone's life. There was a big movement. And again, it's like a theological topic that we talk about today, but it was a full-on belief structure back then that you didn't necessarily need to change. There's no way anyone could know if you were saved or not. It was just whether you confessed at some point or not. The things about, you know, someone's lives, what I would call like the fruit of, you know, of your life, those things are you know, you can't, they can't be trusted. Instead, if you say I believe it, then you have to take them on their word for it. And that person should be able to take communion and do feet washings and other things from the New Testament. It was the founder of this movement that said that that the bare death of Jesus Christ without a thought or deed on the part of a man is sufficient to present the chief sinner spotless before God. And so it was kind of seen as kind of this like intellectual assent, right? Just merely acknowledging that Jesus is sovereign over all and that nothing else is enough and that nothing else matters if you have that acknowledgement that Jesus is king. A sentiment that I think we would disagree with around here in these parts, just because it doesn't seem very scriptural. We do see that there are fruits that come from a walk with the Spirit that should be evident in life, and they're saying that it's not a guarantee. I don't know. It seems fishy to me. It seems like an easy way out. What do you think, Troy?
Yeah. No, it sounds good on paper. Like, oh yeah, I totally agree. Jesus does everything. I don't do anything. And I think we would all kind of agree with that. But what it actually ends up doing is by saying, like, you're not going to have any kind of real change. You can't trust anything. You're just a body of sin, and there's no point in even trying. It takes all of your responsibility to live for Christ, to bear fruit, to use the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has given you, to be. It runs against Scripture, and it runs against everything. And so these people would not really attempt any of that. In fact, if you were like, oh, I'm feeling moved by God, they would look at you and go, oh, you can't trust your heart. You can't trust that you're feeling moved. That's just no good. All you gotta do is mentally check it off in your head that you believe in Jesus. That intellectual is all you have to do. And I think it sounds like you're giving God all this credit. It really does. It sounds very good. But the fruit of it is that you kill the movement of God. And that's what happened in Christmas Evans's life. He described it as like a choking belief that just crushed and stifled his faith and ministry for years. He said he had gone along with it because all of the other pastors at the time were doing it, and he wanted to unite with them. And again, it sounds nice on paper. It sounds like you're giving Jesus all the credit. However, he eventually had a one-on-one. He went on a walk one day with guys, sat on a hill, and he just wept and said, you know, what happened to me? I've just not been living for God. It hasn't been the same. He repented. He said, God, something's been wrong. And he, on this hill, crying out to God for hours, he just had his vigor and passion renewed. And God basically was like, go back to doing what you were doing. Preach the real gospel of repentance and love of me. Yes, I do all the work on the cross, but that doesn't mean you're just supposed to sit around and do nothing. Now, I love this story too, because I think of times when I have gone down wrong paths in my own beliefs and how it impacted me and my ministries in different, you know, ways throughout the years. And normally you don't hear about that with the famous pastors. Like, I can't think of the Charles Spurgeon, he, you know, fell into heresy for a decade kind of moment. But it did happen with Christmas Evans, because he's a real person just like you and me, and he made a mistake and it hurt him. Like, it cost him year, he said basically the revivals that he had been a part of and preaching and leading for a decade, almost all of the people had kind of given up on it and gone to different churches and left their churches because they weren't preaching that fiery gospel anymore. But once they got back to it, once they got back again into the way it was supposed to be, it all kind of returned and doubled up. So the Lord blessed it once they got back on track, which is really cool.
Experience holiday cheer at Tanger Outlets with savings up to 70% off your favorite brands. From fragrances to accessories and the latest styles, discover the best gifts for everyone on your list. Save big at Nike Factory Store, Michael Kors, Under Armour, Coach, Polo Ralph Lauren, Kate Spade New York, and so many more. Unwrap the best at Tanger Outlets. Hundreds of brands, endless gifting options. Plan your trip at Tanger.com.
He did still face some challenges later in his life. He had various court trials, and I wasn't quite sure what these were about. People were taking him to court, although they didn't seem to win any of these trials, but I'm sure anyone that's ever been involved in any legal proceedings, it is nerve-wracking and takes a lot out of you. But again, nothing that anyone ever proved against him. Troy, do you know what these court trials were about?
It was definitely like a a challenge to him either on a he was raising a ton of money for churches, and I wonder if somebody, it looked like either somebody was saying like, hey, we don't like, not even like, oh, we don't like the way you raise the money or something, a fraud, but it seemed like you gave that money to this church when it was supposed to go to this church. Like, it was very much it just looked like somebody trying to harm the ministry, if I'm honest with you. And he beat it in court, like handedly beat it. It wasn't, I don't even know if it officially even made it to trial. It was such a clear victory, but it was definitely one of those situations. It wasn't exactly that issue, but it was something like that. Like, it was one of those kind of things that's like, you could tell that that there was just an attempt to try to throw off what he was doing, and the Lord protected him from it.
Well, good. Yeah, I mean, you mentioned him raising money, and he did raise a ton of money. He was very good at that fundraising endeavor, especially for the purpose of missions. He was able to help fund a lot of great missions movements, and he famously never took any extra money. He had a very low salary that he started off with, and he kept that salary his entire life, despite getting married and having children. He always donated any of the extra money that would come into missions or to the Bible societies that he was a part of. And I think that speaks to his desire to really see people come to Christ. He wanted to put all the effort and resources into that. This sermon that we're going to listen to is called The Cedar of God.
So says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Ezekiel 17:22-24. You have noticed that our text abounds in the beautiful language of allegory. In the context is portrayed the captivity of the children of Israel, and especially the carrying away of the royal family by the king of Babylon. Here, God promises to restore them to their own land in greater prosperity than ever, and to raise up Messiah, the branch, out of the house of David, to be their king. All this is presented in a glowing figurative style, dressed out in all the wealth of poetic imagery. Nebuchadnezzar, the great eagle, the long-winged, full-feathered, embroidered eagle, is represented as coming to Lebanon and taking the highest branch of the tallest cedar, bearing it off as the crow bears the acorn in its beak, and planting it in the land of traffic. The Lord God, in his turn, takes the highest branch of the same cedar and plants it on the high mountain of Israel, where it flourishes and bears fruit, and the fowls of the air dwell under the shadow of its branches. We will look at a few thoughts on the character of the promise, and then pass to a more specific consideration of importance. First, this is an evangelical promise. It relates to the coming kingdom of Messiah. Not one of the kings of Judah since the captivity, as Boothroyd observes, answers the description here given. Not one of them was a cedar whose branches could afford shadow and shelter for all the fowls of heaven. But the prophecy receives its fulfillment in Christ, the desire of all nations, to whom the ends of the earth come for salvation. This prophecy bears a striking resemblance in several specifics to the parable of the mustard seed delivered by our Lord. The mustard seed, says Jesus, is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. So the delicate twig of the young and tender branch becomes a strong cedar, and under its shadow dwell all birds of every wing. The prophecy and the parable are both intended to represent the growth and prosperity of Messiah's kingdom, and the gracious protection and spiritual refreshment afforded to its subjects. Christ is the mustard plant and cedar of God, and to him the gathering of the people will be, and multitudes of pardoned sinners will sit under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit will be sweet to their taste. This prophecy is a promise of the true and faithful and immutable God. It begins with, "So says the Lord God, I will do so and so," and concludes with, "I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it." There is no maybe with God. His word is forever settled in heaven and cannot fail any of its fulfillment. When he says, "I promise to pay," there is no failure, whatever the amount. The bank of heaven cannot break. It is the oldest and best in the universe. Its capital is infinite. Its credit is infallible. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, is able to fulfill to the utmost all his engagements. He can do anything that does not imply a contradiction or a moral absurdity. He could take upon himself the form of a servant and become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But he can never forget or disregard his promise, any more than he can cease to exist. His nature renders both impossible. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his word will not pass away. Every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. This is the comfort of the church. Here rested the patriarchs and the prophets. Here reposes the faith of the saints to the end of time. God abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Our text is already partially verified in the coming of Christ and the establishment of his church. The continuous growth of the gospel kingdom indicates its progressive fulfillment, and we anticipate the time, as not long from now, when the whole earth will be overshadowed by the branches of the cedar of God. Second, we proceed to consider with a little more specificness the importance of this evangelical prophecy. Let's talk about his character and the kingdom of the mediator. I will take off the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. Christ, as concerning the flesh, is of the seed of Abraham, a rod issuing from the stem of Jesse, and a branch growing out of his root. As the new vine is found in the cluster, and one says, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so the children of Israel were spared, despite their wickedness and their backslidings, because they were the cluster from which would in due time bring the new wine of the kingdom. Because from them was to come the blessing, the promised seed in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. The word that was in the beginning with God, one with God in essence and in attributes, in the fullness of time assumed our nature and tabernacled and dwelt among us. Here is the union of God and man. Here is the great mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. But I have only time now to take off my shoes and draw near the burning bush and gaze a moment upon this great sight. The Father is represented as preparing a body for his Son. He goes to the quarry to seek a stone, a foundation stone for Zion. The angel said to Mary, the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing which will be born of you will be called the Son of God. The Eternal lays hold on that nature which is hurrying downward on the flood of sin to the gulf of death and destruction and binds it to himself. Though made in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The rod out of the stem of Jesse is also Jehovah, our righteousness. The child born in Bethlehem is the mighty God. The son given to Israel is the everlasting Father. He is the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, but he is also the true God, an eternal life. Two natures and three offices meet mysteriously in his person. He is at once the bleeding sacrifice, the sanctifying altar, the officiating priest, the prophet of Israel, and the prince of peace. All this was necessary that he might become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Hear Jehovah speaking of Messiah and his kingdom. Why do the heathens rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree by which he is to rule his redeemed empire. That decree, long kept secret, was gradually announced by the prophets. But at the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, Jehovah himself proclaimed it aloud, to the astonishment of earth, the terror of hell, and the joy of heaven. You are my son. this day have I begotten you. Come out of the womb of the grave, you whose goings have been from of old, even from everlasting. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. I will exalt you to the throne of the universe, and you will be chief in the chariot of the gospel. You will ride through the dark places of the earth with the lamps of eternal life suspended to your chariot, enlightening the world. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, unless he becomes angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Let no man withstand him. Let no man seek to slow his progress. Herod, Pilate, Caiaphas, stand off. Clear the way, lest you are crushed beneath the wheels of his chariot. For that which is a savour of life to some is to others a savour of death. And if this stone falls upon you, it will grind you to powder. Behold, here is wisdom. All other mysteries are toys in comparison with the mystery of the everlasting gospel, the union of three persons in the Godhead, the union of two natures in the mediator, the union of believers to Christ as the branches to the vine, the union of all saints together in him who is the head of the body and the chief stone of the corner. The mighty God transfixed to the cross, the Son of Mary ruling in the heaven of heavens, the rod of Jesse becoming the scepter of universal dominion, the branch growing out of his root, the little delicate branch which a lamb might crop for its food, terrifying and taming the serpent, the lion, the leopard, the tiger, and the wolf, and transforming into gentleness and love the wild and savage nature of all the beasts of prey upon the mountain. And such, old Corinthian sinners, were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And such, my brethren, were some of you. But you have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. You are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He is one with the Father, and you are one in him, united and interwoven, like the roots of the trees in the forest of Lebanon, so that none can injure the least disciple of Christ without touching the apple of his eye and grieving all his members. Second, the blessing which he gives to his people. It will bring out branches and bear fruit and be a strong cedar, and under it will dwell all birds of every wing. In the shadow of the branches of it will they dwell, and all the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, and have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree to flourish. Christ is a fruitful tree. The tree is known for its fruit. Men do not gather grapes of thorns, nor figs of thistles. Every good tree brings good fruit, and every evil tree brings evil fruit. This is a singular supernatural tree. Though its top reaches to the heaven of heavens, its branches fill the universe and bend down to the earth, filled with the precious fruits of pardon and holiness and eternal life. On the day of Pentecost, we see them hang so low over Jerusalem that the very murderers of the Son of God reach and pluck and eat, and 3,000 sinners feast on more than angels' food. That was the feast of first fruits. Never before was there such a harvest and such a festival. Angels know nothing of the delicious fruits of the tree of redemption. They know nothing of the joy of pardon and the spirit of adoption. The bride of the Lamb alone can say, "As the apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He also brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." These blessings are the precious effects of Christ's work as mediator, flowing down to all believers like streams of living water. Come, you famishing souls, and take without money and without price. All things are now ready. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, both new and old. There is no scarcity. Our elder brother keeps a rich table in our Father's house. Hear him proclaiming in the streets of the city, in the chief places, "Come to the festival. There is enough bread and to spare. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. My board is spread with the most exquisite delicacies, wine on the lees well refined, and fruit such as angels never tasted." Christ is a tree of protection to his people. This cedar not only beautifies the forest, but also affords shade and shelter for the birds of the air. We have the same idea in the parable of the mustard seed. The birds of the air came and lodged in the branches of it. This is the fulfillment of the promise concerning the Shiloh. To him will the gathering of the people be. It is the drawing of sinners to Christ and the union of believers with God. All birds of every wing, sinners of every age and every decree, sinners of all languages, colours and climes, sinners of all principles, customs and habits, sinners whose crimes are of the blackest hue, sinners carrying about them the savour of the brimstone of hell, sinners deserving eternal damnation, sinners perishing for lack of knowledge, sinners pierced by the arrows of conviction, sinners ready to sink under the burden of sin, sinners overwhelmed with terror and despair, are seen flying to Christ as a cloud and as doves to their windows, moving to the ark of mercy before the door is shut, seeking rest in the shadow of this strong cedar. Christ is the sure defense of his church. 1,000 times has she been assaulted by her enemies. The princes of the earth have set themselves in array against her, and hell has opened upon her all its attacks. But the Rock of Ages has always been her strong fortress and high tower. He will never refuse to shelter her from her adversaries. In times of trouble, he will hide her in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle, he will hide her. When the heavens are dark and angry, she flies like a frightened dove to the thick branches of the strong cedar. There she is safe from the windy storm and tempest. There she may rest in confidence till these calamities have passed. The tree of her protection can never be moved by the lightning, nor broken by the blast. Christ is the source of life and beauty to all the trees in the garden of God. Jehovah determined to teach the trees of the forest a new lesson. Let the princes of this world hear it, and the proud philosophers of Greece and Rome. I have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree and made the dry tree to flourish. Many things have occurred in the providence of God which might illustrate these metaphors, such as the bringing down of Pharaoh to the bottom of the sea, that Israel might be exalted to sing the song of Moses, and the drying up of the pride and pomp of Haman, that Mordecai might flourish in honour and esteem. But for the most transcendent accomplishment of the prophecy, we must go to Calvary. There is the high tree brought down to the dust of death, that the low tree might be exalted to life eternal, the green tree dried up by the fires of divine wrath, that the dry tree might flourish in the favour of God forever. To this, particularly, our Blessed Redeemer seems to refer in his address to the daughters of Jerusalem, as they follow him weeping to the place of crucifixion. "Weep not for me," he says. "There is a mystery in all this which you cannot now comprehend. Like Joseph, I have been sold by my brethren, but like Joseph, I will be a blessing to all my father's house. I am carrying this cross to Calvary, that I may be crucified upon it between two thieves. But when the lid of the mysterial ark shall be lifted, then you will see that it is to save sinners that I give my back to the smiters and my life for a sacrifice. Weep not for me, but for yourselves and your children. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will be done in the dry? I am the green tree today, and behold, I am consumed that you may flourish. I am the high tree, and am prostrated that you may be exalted." The firebrands of Jerusalem had well near kindled to a flame of themselves amid the tumult of the people when they cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him! His blood be upon us and on our children!" O wonder of mercy that they were not seized and consumed at once by fire from heaven! But he whom they crucify prays for them, and they are spared. Hear his intercession. "Father, forgive them. Save these sinners ready for the fire. On me alone be the fierceness of your indignation. I am ready to drink the cup which you have mingled. I am willing to fall beneath the stroke of your angry justice. I come to suffer for the guilty. Bind me in their stead. Lay me upon the altar and send down fire to consume the sacrifice." It was done. I heard a great voice from heaven. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Kindle the flame. Let off the artillery. Night suddenly enveloped the earth. Nature trembled around me. I heard the tearing of the rocks. I looked, and lo, the stroke had fallen upon the high tree, and the green tree was all on fire. While I gazed, I heard a voice, mournful but strangely sweet. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a broken potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. One may tell all my bones. Dogs have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have fallen upon me. They stare at me. They gaped upon me with their mouths. They pierced my hands and my feet. Deliver my soul from the lions, my darling from the power of the dogs. It is finished. Oh, with what majestic sweetness fell that voice upon my soul. Instantly the clouds were scattered. I looked and saw, with unspeakable wonder, millions of the low trees shooting up, and millions of the dry trees putting out their leaves and fruit. Then I took my harp and sang this song. Worthy is the Lamb. For he was humbled that we might be exalted. He was wounded so that we might be healed. He was robbed so that we might be enriched. He was slain that we might live. Then I saw the beam of a great scale. One end descending to the abyss, borne down by the power of the atonement. The other end ascended to the heaven of heavens and lifted up the prisoners of the tomb. Wonderful plan! Christ condemned for our justification, forsaken of his Father, that we might enjoy his fellowship, passing under the curse of the law to bear it away from the believer forever. This is the great scale of redemption. As one end of the beam falls under the load of our sins, which were laid on Christ, the other rises, bearing the basket of mercy, full of pardons and blessings and hopes. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. That is his end of the beam, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is ours. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. There goes his end down, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Here comes ours up. Oh, sinners, you withered and fallen trees, fuel for the everlasting burning, ready to ignite at the first spark of vengeance. Oh, you faithless souls, self-ruined and self-condemned, enemies in your hearts by wicked works, we pray for you in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. He has found out a plan for your salvation, to raise up the low tree by humbling the high, to save the dry tree from the fire by burning up the green. He is able to put, at the same time, a crown of glory on the head of the law and a crown of mercy on the head of the sinner. One of those hands which were nailed to the cross blotted out the fiery handwriting of Sinai, while the other opened the prison doors of the captives. From the mysterious depths of Messiah's suffering flows the river of the water of life. Eternal light rises from the gloom of Gethsemane. Satan planted the tree of death on the grave of the first Adam, and sought to plant it also on the grave of the second. But how terrible was his disappointment and despair when he found out that the wrong seed had been deposited there and was springing up unto everlasting life. Come, fly to the shelter of this tree and dwell in the shadow of its branches and eat of its fruit and live. To conclude, is not the conversion of sinners an object dear to the hearts of the saints? God alone can do the work. He can say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not hold back. He can bring his sons from afar and his daughters from the ends of the earth. Our Shiloh has an attractive power, and to him will the gathering of the people be. Pray, my brethren, pray earnestly that the God of all grace may find them out and gather them from the forest and fish them up from the sea and bring them home as the shepherd brings the stray lambs to the fold. God alone can catch these birds of every wing. They fly away from us. To our grief, they often fly far away when we think of them almost in our hands. And then the most talented and most holy ministers cannot overtake them. His arrows will reach them and bring them from their lofty flight to the earth. Then he will heal their wounds and tame their wild nature and give them rest beneath the branches of the strong cedar.
I enjoy this sermon. Christmas Evans has a way of just describing and interweaving pictures into his sermon. And just, you know, the cedar of God, that's not like a topic you would think of, a tree of God. You know, it's not something we talk about so often. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on the trees of God. It sounds almost like a gardening sermon if you saw that series on a church driving by. And yet I love how he takes this passage from Ezekiel and weaves it through everything from the, you know, tree that was Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel to the mustard tree and the seed, the way he just kind of takes this idea and uses it and scripturally fleshes it out, that you just see all these different ways that this concept actually is mirrored through the scriptures. I enjoy that a lot. I personally think that that is an important thing to do when studying scripture, is seeing how a concept like a tree or something like that, what is these, you know, deeper messages here, and how he's able to tie that all into bearing fruit for the Lord and being faithful to him and stuff like that. I just think Christmas Evans is really good at that. So I hope that you, listening to this episode, we're able to just think about maybe a concept and just kind of go follow his train of thought to places that you had not done so before, with something as simple as the idea of look at this, you know, the tree of God, and looking at trees throughout the scripture. Thank you, Guthrie, for reading the sermon. I met Guthrie last year. He's a very nice guy. He listened to Revive Thoughts, and he wanted to read a sermon for us. And he had listened to the Christmas Evans episodes and was just, he really enjoyed Christmas Evans, and how can you not? And so he asked if he could read a sermon of Christmas Evans for us. It wasn't the first sermon he's read for us. He also read a sermon by John Wesley this year as well, but I will never say no to bringing Christmas Evans back around. So Guthrie, thank you for reading this and helping us bring this one to life.
If you like today's episode, consider telling a friend. You know, it's that holiday season. People are gifting things. Why don't you gift the gift of a podcast recommendation and say, hey, come listen to Revive Thoughts. I know we would appreciate that around here. Yeah. And have a Merry Christmas going into the Christmas season here. This is Troy and Joel, and this is Revive.
Wait a second. I just wanted to add. No, I mean, you're wondering. It's getting late, guys. You need to get the perfect gift for your wife. Have you considered a subscription to Revive Thoughts? Just a subscriber on your phone. That's That is the perfect Christmas gift right there. That'll make her Christmas for sure.
Okay, this is Joy and Joel, and this is Revive Thoughts.
The holidays come but once a year, and Masterforce is here to spread some cheer with drivers and drills and blades and bits. From sanders and saws to power tool kits, Menards has the value and savings, of course. Shop tools and accessories from Masterforce. Find great stocking stuffers and gifts at Menards. Plus, don't forget about gift cards. Hurry now for deals on Masterforce. Available at Menards, the best tool source.